There on the screen what the focus on today, Jonah and Nahum, and more specifically, they were the prophets to Nineveh. And if I probably took a consensus of everybody in here how much you knew about Nineveh, it would probably be very nominal. I'm almost sure of it, because even I had to learn a lot more as I went through for this study. In this understanding, and that's important for us, though, to understand what it means, Nineveh, because both of these books have this prophecy. And especially, Nineveh was considered the greatest of the capital cities for the nation of Assyria, the empire of Assyria. Now, if I ask you, where would you first find any information about Assyria, where would you look? Come on, I gave you the key word in that question. If I asked you where the first time you would find anything about Assyria, where would you look? Genesis. Very good. How about Genesis 2:14? Moses, in his writing, describing where Eden is. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. I didn't think about it until I did this study. Assyria is mentioned in the second chapter of Genesis. Of course, Moses is writing this later on, and that helps give perspective to the people that are reading it later to know approximately where this area was. But Assyria, as a nation, was very large and very well known throughout most of the Old Testament times. It is pretty much, by the time we get to the 8th century B.C., it was a tough time for all the smaller nations in the area because Assyria was the big bully on the block. They had a large enough empire that they were attacking and doing damage to all the smaller ones all the time and their reputation. Assyria comes into its biblical prominence in 2 Kings 15:19. Sorry, the other one popped up there. 2 Kings 15:9, there's a reference there to Pul, the king of Assyria. The Assyrians, to understand what they're about, and at this time in 2 Kings 15, Israel, the northern kingdom, becomes a tributary nation. Anybody know what that is? What's a tributary nation? They're the ones who pay tribute to the big guys. And that's what Israel did to keep Assyria from wiping them out. They paid money. They were a tribute. The Assyrians used terror to intimidate all the smaller nations, all the other nations around them. And this is historical reference. We don't see it as much in the Scripture, but we'll find some of this information as to why God brought destruction against Nineveh as for these same very actions. Historically, they were known, their acts of atrocities were well known through historical references. They were known for mutilating their captives, burning captured children alive, and bringing captured rulers back to their king so that ruler could be flayed alive. Flayed means to be skinned alive for the king's entertainment. Not a bunch of nice people, and therefore their reputation among the other nations, they weren't well liked, to put it very bluntly. And it's in 2 Kings 15, as we see, 16 and 17 is where we find God using the Assyrian nation to fulfill his judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom. And even though they were a tool of God's for punishment against Israel, God had his rules and limitations of what Assyria was supposed to be allowed to do, and we'll see that in these scriptures of the two prophets. Nineveh, first mention. Where? Genesis. Who was the person who built Nineveh? Well, turn to Genesis, chapter 10. Anybody ever heard of the man named Nimrod? What's his description? A mighty hunter. In the lineage there, the family of, let's see which lineage they came through. I think it was Canaan. 10 verses 9 through 12. I'm sorry, no, that's the lineage of Ham. Where it says in verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So the city of Nineveh had been in existence for a very, very long time. Since right after the flood. In that lineage there. What do you know about Nineveh? In Jonah's description, it's described as a great city. Now, as a great city, what does that tell us? Not a whole lot. Physical description, archaeology, and so forth does give us more information. To understand how large a city Nineveh was, and approximately, and I'll show you a map a little bit later that shows you perspective of where Nineveh was compared to Jerusalem. But it was about 250 miles north of Babylon and almost 500 miles east of Israel. So we'll see that on a map a little bit. It's first mentioned here, they were in the 8th century, which is the time period that we're approximately talking about with these prophets. The five walls and three moats around that fortified the city. The main wall was 100 feet high. So we're talking 10 stories. The top of it was broad enough for four chariots to race around it side by side. And the perimeter of the main city wall was 7.5 miles long. Now when we talk, and you can look at, and we'll look at a picture here later on in the class that shows a brief outline of what historical reference gives of Nineveh. But you have to understand, when it talks about the city of Nineveh, it's kind of like if I mentioned to you the city of Jacksonville or the city of West Palm Beach. Do you think only the city outlines of only what's called West Palm Beach or all the surrounding cities that combine it? I mean, Jacksonville is considered the largest city land area, but it's made up of a whole lot of small cities, right? When we talk Nineveh, there was a spread out of other population outside of the city walls. So when Jonah has to go to Nineveh, we have to understand the largeness of this. Imagine trying to walk across quote-unquote Jacksonville or West Palm Beach and understand how many people were involved in this city. Also understand when God's condemnation against Nineveh, and yes, there was going to be a great problem with all the people of the city, he was primarily pointing out, as he does in other scriptures of the prophets, mentioning the capital of the city is a condemnation on that nation. We looked at that last week when he mentions Damascus when he was talking about Syria. When he talked about Nineveh, he's talking about Assyria. So there's an understanding that the condemnation, and he chooses because they were known by these cities. Jonah. Get your book, turn to Jonah. Not a real long book, four chapters. But it's interesting, you know, in a lot of these books, prophetical books, the prophets tell you a little bit about themselves. Jonah doesn't. Tells you who his father was. But you have to go to 2 Kings 14:25 to find out where he was from. City is called Gath-Hepher. It's in the district of Zebulun, northern Israel. So he's from northern Israel. It's considered perhaps a few miles northeast of Nazareth. Gives you a different perspective. Again, visualize where Jonah was from. And understand, because it's important to understand Jonah the man, because each of these individuals God chose brought with them their own personal perspectives, feelings, everything else they did. We can see, and knowing this additional information helps us understand them better. He was not the only prophet at this time. Also prophesying, Amos and Hosea were in north with Israel, Isaiah and Micah in the south. So he's concurrently, they're overlapping And that's the mindset we sometimes have. Each prophet did one thing, then the next prophet jumped up. These were not like the judges. These were multiple men, God, or women that God chose at different times for a specific reason in a specific place. So we have to think of overlapping a lot of this in the Bible. We like to read linear. We got to take the books out and overlap them and stack them on top of one another to understand what's taking place here. We understand, too, a couple little things we want to see about Jonah. Onlys for Jonah. These help us understand him a little bit. He was the only of the minor prophets, and I've had that in quotations because that's not a lesser prophet, it's just his book was smaller, that preached to a foreign nation on foreign soil. We look at many of these prophets, they were preaching to and bringing God's word against foreign nations, but they were doing it from Israel or they were doing it from Judah. Now take the next step and say, you got to go to the actual nation that you got to tell them that God's going to destroy them. It's one thing to sit back in Israel and talk about what's going to happen to Syria and what's going to happen to Assyria and what's going to happen to Babylon and all this. How courageous would you be to actually go to that same city and be around the people that you say God is going to destroy? Different perspective. What do you think Jonah's attitude towards, this is personal, what was his attitude towards the Assyrians, towards Nineveh? We can take, he thought they should be destroyed. We can take from that, Jonah was a very fierce patriot of Israel, of his nation. Now, historically, had Assyria done much to Israel over time? Yes. It was a fierce hatred of this other, which he considered a wicked nation. They weren't God's people. Regardless of the fact that Israel was not doing what they were supposed to do according to God. But his perspective was he hated this other nation. He hated this other race of people. To the point he would prefer them all to have died, as we see at the end of this chapter. That was his attitude. He hated them. And it's from this perspective, another only I thought was humorous. The only preacher of salvation in recorded history that hoped he would fail. He was sent to preach repentance, or preach a message of repentance. He didn't preach repentance, and we'll look at that real briefly here. But he was sent to tell people what was going to happen. Preachers are in today, and we're going to look at the perspective because these are some areas I hadn't thought of. And we're going to get away from the idea that Jonah is just the book about the fish. We're not going to talk about that's the last we're going to talk about. We're going to jump ahead and look at this a little bit more so we can better understand a little bit more about what's taking place. Here's the map I promised you here. Jerusalem, Joppa down here, Nineveh way up there. So Jonah had a good trip to take to get up there. It took him quite a while. What was the commandment from the book of Jonah that God gave him to give? What was the message? Specifically, Jonah 3:2. What does God say?
Preach to Nineveh
what? What I tell you. Okay? Again, this understanding. Jonah couldn't get his own perspective, his own attitude in there. He had to say what God told him. And that's all he could preach. Now drop down to verse 4, and we find, what was he preaching? 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. From this perspective and what the scripture says, was Jonah preaching repentance? He was preaching destruction. He was preaching that God was going to bring, fulfill the condemnation he had on Nineveh for their wickedness. Why 40 days? You ever think about that? Why 40 days? Could God have just taken them out right then? Why 40 days? That's like when I've done some study recently. Why did it take the children of Israel 7 days to destroy Jericho? Was there an opportunity for Jericho to repent? Yeah. When God gives time, and time means nothing to God, but when God gives man time, the more I've looked at this in the scripture and these weird instances where time is involved when there's going to be destruction in this situation, it's kind of like there's an opportunity. Does not God want all men to repent? Yes. Which brings us to a perspective. Is this a nation that understood repentance? Uh-huh. What law was Nineveh under? What? No. Patriarchal law. Only the Jews were responsible under the Mosaic law, which means all other nations were responsible under the patriarchal law to God. Were there concepts of repentance under patriarchal law? Penitent behavior? Evidently so, because you look at the description in chapter 3, starting with verse 5, what do the people do? Proclaim a fast? Put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them? Does that sound any different than what the Jews did when they were trying to be penitent to God? Same thing. So we find these people in Nineveh, and it goes down to the king himself. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. No one eats, not even man nor beast. Put sackcloth on all man or beast. Cry mightily to God. Doesn't say his gods. To God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9 tells us quickly that Jonah did not come to preach repentance. The king says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's a man that understood the nature of God, evidently. But his own statement there is, who knows that God may not change his mind against us? So it wasn't as if Jonah said, okay, 40 days, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. God had the plan to destroy them. And we find for a fact in verse 10, when God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, God relented from the disaster. So God had focus that he was going to destroy the nation and destroy the city. But he saw true repentance in them, and he chose not. And that's the nature of God. We understand this is one of the greatest stories we can get from Jonah, is God cares about all people, not just the Jewish nation, because this is a Gentile nation at this time. And he wanted them to follow him and to repent. And he wanted them to do right. And this is, again, looking back, this was a wicked nation that had done a lot of atrocities. Think about the worst things possible, and they still could repent and be brought back into God's good graces. Lessons learned from for us, absolutely. What kind of leader did they have at this time? A king? What kind of king was he? Evidently one that understood and knew the nature of God. Evidently one strong-minded enough that he could take control of this situation and lead his people in a godly manner. The right man in the right place at the right time that saved the city this time. Jonah was angry at what? At God? At the situation? He didn't like it. He felt like he was betrayed. He felt like all his work was useless. He said, I could have just gone to Tarshish and you could have done this. You didn't need me. No, God needs prophets. God needs preachers. God needs us to speak His word from the Scripture to people. That's God's nature. And that's the nature here in this lesson, this prophet. God wants all people to repent and turn back to Him. And we know this. Can God change? And Jonah's nature of being upset. We can go to Romans chapter 8. And we see in the situation, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can we in the flesh understand what God's choices and reasons are? I mean, Jonah was upset because God changed his mind. That's very arrogant of Jonah, that he put himself in a position of thinking he could condemn God for his action. That's the carnal mind trying to understand the spiritual aspect of God. Nowhere near. The book ends with a question, and that's something that's interesting. Both these prophets we're looking at, both of their books end with a question. The question in chapter 4, verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Very brief cutoff, very abrupt cutoff, it seems like, in this story, this narrative. It's like, oh, what's the rest of it? Let's finish this. Where's Jonah 2? Let's find the rest of the story. But God leaves us hanging here with this attitude and this question in mind for the purpose of understanding His nature. Now, there's confusion by many authors that talk about this 120,000 persons who cannot discern from their right or their left. There are some who believe that's reference to children. And therefore, the population, they can estimate upwards of 600-something thousand people. But then they look historically and they look at the city and they say, well, that city could never have held that many people. But then if we're talking about inside the city walls, they're absolutely correct. But if we're talking about the extended outset of the city, how big is West Palm Beach? How many? No. How about Jacksonville? Hundreds of thousands? Yeah, we can perceive that aspect there. But this understanding, that's not a major thing to draw yourself up on. All we're looking at, God is saying, there's a bunch of people in here who don't understand. They don't know the right from the left, which is meaning either they are not understanding God's law, they have no comprehension, or they're too young to be held responsible. Regardless, God is not does not want to punish people in that area. It's interesting, too, He doesn't even want to punish the livestock. That last, and much livestock. Which is a perspective, if there's a lot of livestock, what does that usually mean? A lot of people. One of the other greatest things that we can find about the book of Jonah and his place in history, and it's important to understand this book because he is the only prophet that Jesus refers himself like. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 39 through 41. Starting with verse 38 here, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Interesting perspective to understand. Jesus put himself as the type, anti-type, similarity of Jonah, 3 days in the fish, three days in the earth, but also put him in the perspective of the people of Nineveh repented at his preaching, and here you have someone greater than Jonah that you're not listening to, and you want another sign. Understand the book of Jonah is important in understanding the man also. Nahum. How much do you know about Nahum? Well, his name has 5 letters. He's only mentioned by name in the first verse of the first chapter of his own book. So he's not mentioned anywhere. Even though Jonah was mentioned in 2 Kings, Nahum's not. We find, where is he from? Refers to him as an Elkoshite. There's a lot of conjecture as to where, what this is. There are guesses that the city was in Galilee, but the fact is there's no other biblical reference to the city, and there's no historical reference to its location. Leads us, we don't know. What time period did Nahum appear in? Mid-7th century. How do we know that? Does Nahum give us a time frame? We find references to some degree here. The actual destruction of Nineveh occurred in 612 BC. Nahum gives reference to the destruction of an Egyptian capital. That took place in 663 BC. That's in chapter 3, verse 8, we'll look at real quick. So therefore, we know that he's in between those two areas because he's talking about something that had already occurred, and he's telling them something that is going to occur. And if we know those two time frames, it gives us a situation. You can't know it from looking at the scripture. It's not going to have the date in there. But we can study to understand this in the 7th century here. What is the message of Nahum? To begin with in this book, give you an overview, descriptions of God. He starts off describing God. What kind of God is he in verse 2? Jealous God. What else? Avenging God, furious God. He even holds his wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, what kind of God is he? Slow to anger, great in power. Look in verse 7. Is good. And he knows those who trust in him. Nahum gives us a great overview of understanding God. He goes from a wrathful, jealous, to a good. We know the extremes of God. He gives it to us in a few verses to see the great extremes of God between those that are against him and those that are with him. If you're one that's against them, are you going to see a God that is good? Are they going to see one? No, the ones that are against God are not going to view him as good because he's the furious, wrathful God against them. And so many people today try to say, oh, you worship a God that does all these, destroys nations and kills children in the Old Testament and all these things that God did. Well, that's not the perspective of a person who loves God and understands him. Because we understand if God destroys people, it's because of wickedness within them.
Is that true, though?
What?
First talking condemning God, but God lets him
Yeah, God lets that person condemning God live for now. So in this situation, we have Nahum starting off so everybody understands what he's fixing to tell them. Here's the nature of God. And put it in perspective of what he tells them. And in the rest of the book, focuses on the impending destruction of Nineveh. This book is not the same as Jonah. There is no second chances God is giving here. There's nothing 40 days, none of that. Nahum preaches extremely descriptive terminology to describe exactly what will happen to Nineveh as they are destroyed. Now, Nahum is not in Nineveh like Jonah was. He's sitting back in Israel. But this is the condemnation to them. At this point in time, we find Israel had already, to my best and to my knowledge, and approximately, Israel may have already been taken off into captivity. Judah is remaining. Was Assyria still messing around with Judah? Yeah, they had that problem with them too. And even though Judah and Israel were sometimes opposite ends of the spectrum, did they not also consider themselves brothers still? There was a relationship there. God did not ever want Israel fighting against Judah. We find from the Old Testament, that doesn't occur very often. Most of the time, if there's a warring nation, we find situations where Israel and Judah combine together to defeat a nation. And God didn't even want that sometimes. We can look at, he condemned Jehoshaphat for helping Ahab defeat the Syrians. He said, why do you help the wicked? God looks at things in a perspective of wickedness and godliness. Simple terms for him. Should be simple for us to understand. As I talked about earlier, the Assyrian nation, were they well liked by all the surrounding nations? No. They had been the bully on the block for hundreds of years. So they were not well liked. And so therefore, when their destruction came about, all the other nations ganged up on them and took them down. Babylon, Medes, utterly destroying this city. And give you a perspective, as I said, mentioned earlier. Don't even try to read the print. I can't read it on the sheet of paper I printed in front of me. But the down at the bottom there, that thicker dark line, that's the Tigris. And a lot of this city overlapped on both sides of the Tigris, a great river. It had a river running actually right through the middle of the city. Helped them. Supposedly this city was ready, could be under siege for up to 20 years. They had the running water. They had plenty of water. They had foods and stuff stored. But God had plans that they were trusting in their great walls, in their great planning, and their great physical fortifications. What do those mean to God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They weren't going to protect them. And that comes to us. We have to be careful. We don't trust merely in our physical. We've got to have our trust first in God. So in this perspective here, and let's understand, looking through a brief overview, quickly go through and read some of the concepts of what is going to occur to these people of Nineveh. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, God describes his anger poured out like fire, the mountains quake before him, and darkness will pursue his enemies. In verses 11 through 15, the Lord will destroy Nineveh. Assyrians are like drunks in their drink. In other words, they'll be drunk when they are overthrown. They are consumed like stubble. What's stubble? That's the dried up what's left after they have crops. What's on the ground. The Lord will tear off the bonds of Judah. In other words, he's saying, he's giving hope And that's the other aspect of this book. It's condemnation of Nineveh, but it's also telling Judah, there's hope for you. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there's a vivid description on the attack of Nineveh. The warriors in shields in scarlet, chariots rushing back and forth. They appear as lightning flashes. They stumble in their march. In chapter 3, a mass of corpses and dead bodies. Bounding chariots, swords flashing, spears gleaming. They stumble over the dead bodies. The Assyrians will become drunk. Fire consumes their gates. Their great men will be bound in fetters, in chains. And the city itself will be consumed with fire, scattered into the mountains. The sun rises and her armies flee. What happened to the city of Nineveh after it was destroyed? Historically, there's readings that say when Alexander the Great came through this area, he searched for the city of Nineveh and found nothing. Did God's prophecy through Nahum come to fruition? Absolutely. Brief message to Judah. Understanding here, even though in this whole book focuses predominantly on the judgment against Nineveh, there would be a deliverance to Judah and Israel. In verse 15 there, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What is God telling Judah? What did God tell Judah here? When he's telling them to keep your appointed feasts, what does that say? What? Go back to worshiping God. Make sure you don't forget what I've told you to do before. The Jews are under the Mosaic Law. They had the feasts that they were to do. And those feasts, were they just party time for the Jews? No. They were worshipful. They were designed to be worship towards God. And so when he says to keep the feasts, he is saying, don't forget your roots. Don't forget what I've told you to do before. See, the Jews lost track of that at times in which they just felt like, I guess we don't really need to do this. I mean, we had that problem when the nations divided between Israel and Judah. And the nation of Israel didn't want to go all the way to Jerusalem where they were commanded to go by God to fulfill some of these feasts. And so they built their own temples and places to keep them. Judah had Jerusalem. Judah had the temple. Keep the feasts. Keep doing what I've told you to do. Keep worshiping God. And look over in chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. What does that mean? It's a strange use of the word Jacob, right? But it uses Jacob, and then right after that he mentions what? Israel. Like the excellence of Israel. Who's the excellence of Jacob? The nation of Judah was made up of what tribes? Judah and Benjamin. Even though Judah was the larger, Benjamin the smaller, as far as that was concerned. But we find the excellence of Jacob, which was the only of the nations that had some good kings, and the excellence of Israel. So there's promise given to them that he will deliver them. Even though they're going to be ended up going into captivity, they will be delivered. And this whole book here of Nahum, the prophecies there, are to give encouragement and warning to Judah, to the remaining Israel. I will do this to a nation who's done this. And as I spoke earlier, the Assyrians had done, and they were the tool used by God to punish Israel. But the problem is they took their terror, their facts of selling into slavery, and we see this same thing as we saw last week when we were studying the prophets. We looked at Joel and Amos. God condemns these nations if they go above what he had planned for them to do. Were they to come in and capture and bring Israel out of there? Yes. Were they to treat them with atrocity? No. God puts perspective and limits as to what he will allow, even when they're being used to delve out punishment. How many of you have ever been told to punish somebody else? I had the situation back when I was in fifth grade, in which a kid had me, and this is back in the days when they had paddling, all the corporal punishment, but in this situation, this kid smacked me upside the face a little bit in class, and the teacher saw it. And the teacher told me to slap him back. Now, you can't do that in today's schools. You'll get arrested. But I kind of, this kid was bigger than I was. I wasn't going to try. And basically, I just patted him beside the head, and the teacher says, no. She said, slap him. So the next time I hit him hard enough, it made him very angry. What was the delving of the punishment? I didn't want to have to do that. I didn't want it. Especially didn't like it when the kid told me he was going to take care of me after school. Fortunately, even though I was smaller, I was smarter, and two of my friends were a couple big kids. And they just told me, said, don't you worry about him. He's not going to bother you. And he never did. But in that perspective, to be the one to hand out a punishment means you have to do it within the guidelines. Now, in my Christian, I didn't want to hit somebody else. I never wanted to be in a fight. I just didn't want to do that. I was being forced to give a specific punishment, but wasn't given the parameters of it. But I made sure I wasn't going to go overboard. It's rather to err on the side of not enough punishment than to be as the Assyrians were condemned. Our message today, God's statements in 2:13 and in 3:5, what's the commonality between those two? What phrase does he use in both of those? Behold, I am against you. Don't those words make you quake to hear, to think God would say those to you? They should. He said these to a nation through his prophet, behold, I am against you. We must have the strength and courage that Nahum showed to stand up to wickedness, even if it's within our own nation. Does it bother you to think that God could say those words against our own nation? It should. What can keep him from destroying a nation? To have enough godly people here to do that, want to do God's will, that he will see the remnant that is here, that it will do his will. We can avoid that. But we still have to be the voice for God in his words from the scripture to preach what God wants today. Thank you very much for the class.